Good morning. I hope you recognise me. I'm not in my usual black or blue, still rolling out the Christmas clothes. But it's good to be here this morning and to come back to God's Word. We continue again this morning in Luke, back in our series through this year. It's a really interesting passage that we have before us, and there's a clear thread that runs its way through all these verses. And the clear thread is that of judgment. There's people's judgment. There's Jesus' judgment, there's the Pharisees' judgment as we follow through these verses. And as Jesus deals with all these situations, we see here again that he is challenging the critics. It's a constant for Jesus' ministry as he goes along. I was thinking, what a world that we live in today. Almost every day we read of atrocities and tragedies taking place. Even yesterday, it was talking about Pakistan, over 90 people killed in suicide bomb attacks again. And yesterday, we as a family went to see the movie The Impossible, which relived some of the experience of that tsunami that hit, where hundreds of thousands of lives were lost. Who can forget the Twin Towers falling as well? Here we go. It's one of these mornings. Nothing happened. Okay. That was just the start of the tsunami hitting. And then the Twin Towers. And also, more recently, another lone gunman in America mowing down young children and parents in school. But perhaps people close to you have been lost through accidents or even crimes. And the question that the world asks is why? Looking for answers. But in Jesus' time, and for many centuries before, for Jewish people, this was much less of an issue. They knew why. People died from accidents or were killed because they deserved it. They were sinners. They were deserving of judgment. They got their just deserts. And in verse 1, we heard about how Jesus was told of how Pilate had murdered some men who were in the temple, and this gruesome image of their blood being mixed with, let me just take that away, Doug, their blood being mixed with their sacrifices in the temple. It's a reminder to us of the times that Jesus lived in. It was difficult times. They were under oppression and occupation by the Romans. And there was constant tensions that were being stirred up, just as in Belfast in the last few days, we have seen these tensions boiling up again into violence on the streets. And for what we know of Pilate, it was the kind of response here that was common for him when he came to deal with opposition. And Galilee, we know, was a hotbed of opposition to the authorities. In fact, Jesus himself had one of his disciples who was a zealot, who was someone who wanted to fight against the authorities, Simon Peter, and who was quick to draw arms in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus. But I was thinking, even today, what went on in that temple sends shockwaves around the world. Often we read of people who are put to death as they come to worship, and there's something fundamentally wrong about that. A place that should be a place of safety and security where people's lives are taken. Perhaps this is a matter that's being brought to Jesus as a political question. What will Jesus have to say about the Romans? What will he have to say about these freedom fighters? Jesus knew what they were thinking. They were critics. They were not genuine seekers. And from his reply, we know that Jesus is aware that they've already made their judgment. And that's why it's a challenging response that Jesus gives. They think these men were worse sinners than them. They got what they deserved. I still enjoy that idea of that other people's sins smell worse than ours. But Jesus has no comment to make on these circumstances. Rather, he turns it back on them. These men died, as all men will die. But let's stop talking about theoretical matters as his approach, and goes on to warn them of God's coming judgment, which will come unless they repent of their evil ways and turn to God. And Jesus, in fact, goes on to refer to a more local tragedy. Pilate had built a water reservoir, and now had ordered this tower to be built on the outskirts of the city, a water tower, to provide for the needs of the city. A tower, a place of safety and security that collapses and 18 lives are lost. Were these innocent men? Were they undeserving? Or were they sinners? Was it punishment from God? No, Jesus again reiterates and shines that searchlight back on them. They need to face and recognize their own sin. Tragedy and death are a fundamental part of life. And for the unbeliever, none of this can be understood. But we all know that death is coming to every one of us. And when we hear of death and tragedy, they're a reminder to each one of us that our day is coming. One day we will die. Someone said, when I hear the bell tolls, it rings for me. Just as those who died here did not expect it, so we don't really anticipate that it will happen unexpectedly to us and those we love, and so it comes with a shock. Let me just try and take, is it just stuck? Yeah, if we just move on from there, please. In a very real sense, what Jesus talked about here should cause us to realize that it could be me. Why do bad things happen in the world? In Romans, it's very clear. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's punishment. And in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. When we were in View Park, we saw so many tragic deaths, accidents, murders, suicides of children, young people, young men, that shook the community, but sometimes only for weeks or months, and then the community begins to move on till the next one. And as young alcoholic men in their 30s watched their friends dying on a regular basis, there was a shock of realization that it could be them. But not for long, as the world moved on and the next bottle was opened. Only this week I was thinking, my neighbours round the corner whose young son of 8 was found hanging in his bedroom by the cord of his blind. Was it his son? Was he worse than any other kids in View Park? No, but he died because we're in a fallen world, as we will all die, whether young or old. As we consider all of these tragedies, so is the reality not that we become numb to them? Because the next thing that usually happens is something else happens to take our mind off the last tragedy, the next one, the latest plane crash, the latest terrorist strike. We forget about it, we move on to something else. Because deep down we know that such tragedies, whether intentional or accidental, will occur again and again. And so we deal with these unroutine events almost rather routinely, and they become routine because they are so often, despite the element of surprise that they bring in the specific moment. But Jesus teaches us to handle matters differently. Jesus teaches us that even in the horrible experiences that happen to others, there are opportunities for us to think twice, to think in the light of eternity and to change our ways and our lives. One writer says, as you see up there, no matter the circumstances of our deaths are inevitable. Then the only question is, what happens next? The more philosophical question of why or even how we died become irrelevant. No matter the answer, we're still dead. The answers to those and similar questions do not change our status. The Lord is saying that the right question is not how we died or why we died, but how we lived. And why we lived. They should have been asking, why didn't that tower fall on my head? Often people say, why doesn't God save everyone? Maybe we think that ourselves. Instead of saying, why would God save someone like me? Perhaps we think we deserve it. A lecturer at the start of term got all the students in and he warned them and he said, your assignments must be in on time Unless you're sick or you're dead, that's acceptable, then you will get an F. And at the end of the first month, the first assignment came in, and 25 out of 250 came in fear and trembling to say, it's been really difficult just adjusting from high school to college. We're really sorry. And can we have an extension? And it was given. The next month, 50 came in without their work done and said, there's other classes are looking for work. It's been difficult. It's been homecoming week. The next month, 100 came in, utterly unconcerned. Where are your papers? Oh, don't worry, we're working on it. We'll get them to you. Don't sweat. And so he picked up his black book and began to take names. He says, Johnston, do you have your paper? No, sir, came the reply. F, he said as he wrote it in the book. Mulaney and the students erupted. Says, that's not fair. He looked at them and spoke to one of the students and says, do you not think that's fair? No, the student said. Oh, I see. It's justice that you want. I seem to recall that you were late with your last paper as well. So if you insist upon justice, you'll certainly get it. I'll not only give you an F for this assignment, but an F for your last assignment, for which you so richly deserve. And so the student begins to backtrack and apologises and is happy to settle for one F instead of two. The students had taken mercy for granted. They assumed it. And when justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock and they were outraged. But perhaps in the same way we can feel like this towards God. We expect him to be merciful, and from there the next step is to demand it. And when it doesn't happen, our response is anger against God. It isn't fair. We soon forget that with our first sin, we lose the rights to the gift of life. God owes me nothing. I owe him everything. We need to be ready, for time may run out on you unexpectedly. Don't say it'll never happen. It may just happen. The tower may fall on your head. Interestingly, the Greek for perish is to be ruined, just the same as that tower that was ruined in this passage. And if we look back to the book of Job, we find a man who is one of the really good guys. This is what the Bible says about him. Blameless. A man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. What a good thing to have on your tombstone. And yet he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. And his caring friends had the same view as these people in this passage. This is what one of them said to him as he suffered. Listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Sign that man up as a pastor. Even when Job comes to ask God why, God doesn't give an answer. He just points to his greatness and the wonder of creation. When that tsunami hit Thailand, one American pastor was quick to say, that is God's judgment falling on these people. It's not for us to judge. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. And we are called to trust him no matter what. We may come to know why tragedies happen, like Joseph did, who was able to say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But the reality is, for many of us, the troubles of life will never make sense in this life. But we still have hope, because God is God. And again, for Brian and Susan, we praise God for who he is through your astonishing example of faith through such pressure. Jesus makes the issue a personal one for the critics. Let me just move it on, Doug. Lots of gremlins in the building. Thank you. Are we ready to face our own mortality? Have we made things right with God? Have we repented of our sin and come to know the hope of the gospel for ourselves? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. There is hope, there's forgiveness and eternal life to be found in Jesus if you'll repent and turn to God. And then if we have accepted Christ, it's not for us to sit back and go, I'm all right. It's so easy to do that. Because the reality of death that we see on such a regular basis should be a motivation for us to share the hope that we have with those who will be lost. Thank you. Another great element of faith, just holding this in your hand. But every event is potentially a sign from God, containing a message to you and to I that we can and we should change. The deaths of those even not close to us can be seen as proofs of evil in the world, but also signs of that necessity to change and to change now. Everything that happens is not God's will. Maybe that surprises you. Everything that happens is not God's will. God tolerates evil for a greater, a long-term good. But God does not will evil or send evil. Sin happens all the time. And sin, by definition, is not God's will. Murders, massacres, and accidents are not God's will. And the only reason that God allows evil is in his grace to give mankind the opportunity to turn to him. Because ultimately, when God steps in once and for all to deal with sin, there's no more chance for anyone in this world. And this is clearly illustrated in the passage we read about the fig tree. Wonderful. That is such a relief. Here's a beautiful big fig tree. The fig tree in this passage has had every opportunity. It's been chosen specifically. It's been planted in a vineyard, a place of safety and security, a good place to grow. It's had 3 years, and surely there should be fruit. But there is no fruit. The owner wants to cut it down, but the gardener asks for one more year. He'll give the plant special attention, and if there's no fruit, then it will be cut down. It's also another picture of judgment, but also God's grace and patience to hold it back. Another chance, another year. The fig tree represented the nation of Israel specifically, but it also applies to our lives. Because as believers, God is looking for fruit from our lives. He's given us all we need for growth and protection, and he expects to see fruit growing in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, as we are called to become more like Jesus. We will be judged by how we live. And again, we read that though God is gracious, there will come a time of judgment. And may we see another year, if we have that opportunity, as a time to grow fruit. For some people, they hear the message of the gospel. They've got many opportunities to respond, but they won't. And tragically, if they don't, time will ultimately run out and they will face God's judgment. In verses 10 to 17, the best description of the crippled woman and the Pharisee are that they are both bent out of shape. Both of them are bent out of shape. Again, in View Park, I would see a guy, no exaggeration, out walking with his dog, and he was as bent as that. It was just a terrible sight to see this guy so bent over by his illness. This poor woman in the story was a sad sight to see. For 18 years, she's been bent double. Talk about being downcast. What a grim existence. In pain, a restricted view of the world, preventing her from having a meaningful existence in that society. It says she was crippled by an evil spirit. Some people will latch on to that. The reality is that Jesus performed 26 recorded physical miracles, but only 7 of them are attributed to an evil source. So we mustn't be quick to look at that as the reason in people's lives. But it says here that Jesus saw her. He called her over. He spoke to her. He touched her and he healed her. And instantly she could stand straight. And she praised and thanked God. What a wonderful thing to happen in the synagogue, in God's house. God at work, bringing healing, bringing restoration, bringing hope, bringing a future. It's hard to imagine just how different her life would be from that day onwards. And what a beautiful story that lands in the middle of all this judgment. A clear picture of God's salvation, God's hope for those who would respond to his voice and come to him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Perhaps today you're feeling bent double, burdened down perhaps by guilt and sin, maybe by disappointment or knocks, hurts, bereavement, frustration, pressures of life, sickness. And it causes you to feel down, to look down, to be down and nearly out. No sign of joy, no hope. Yes, even Christians can feel like that, as we heard just recently here in church. What is the solution? The answer is not to look inward and analyze and go round in circles, but to look up, to lift our eyes to Jesus. He is our only hope. I believe, as I was preparing, that God wants to speak specifically to certain people here in church today. And he wants you to hear these words. I see you. I know all about your condition. He's calling you today. Come to me. And as you come in your weakness and your need, he speaks to you to tell you that he can heal all your pain. And he'll reach out to touch you and bring that healing and transformation to your life, to untwist you from being bent out of shape by life to being straightened out, to look into his face, to be able to praise God for all that he has done, just as this woman did. And all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things that he did. Well, not quite all. The leader of the synagogue is raging. He can't believe Jesus would do such a thing and break the Sabbath law. It's just unacceptable. I want to watch a short clip and a comment within it that helps us to see the kind of character that he was, what kind of self-righteousness, what it can do to bend a man out of shape. Thank you. And great faith.
And that is where we meet the two central characters of Les Misérables.
Now, prisoner 24601, your time is up and your parole's begun. You know what that means.
Yes.
He's ever free.
Jean Valjean is a convict, locked away for stealing bread to feed his sister's starving child. Javert, his jailer, is a fierce upholder of the law.
Follow to the left of your itinerary. This badge of shame will show until you die. It warns you're a dangerous man.
So a loaf of bread. My sister's child was close to death. We must starve it.
We'll starve again, unless you learn the meaning of the law.
I know the meaning of those 19 years. Slave of the law.
Consumed with feelings of injustice, but from opposite viewpoints. Valjean is angry that his life and freedom were taken from him because of his compassion. Javert is furious that the law could allow men like Valjean to be released from its clutches. Eventually, a hardened Valjean is freed on parole and steps into a harsh and bitter world.
Of course, I am safe this night. I know you are. You're Jean Valjean.
He faces rejection and eventually steals from a sympathetic bishop. But rather than condemning him, the bishop offers forgiveness and a chance to start again. Valjean embraces the opportunity, humbles himself, and dedicates his soul to God, and his life as a service to others. The transformed Valjean uses this fresh start to build a better future for his community and a new life for himself. He even takes in an orphan child to raise as his own. Meanwhile, Javert has dedicated his life to the ruthless application of the law, whatever the circumstance. Having been born in prison, he is consumed with hatred and pursues Valjean. Javert is desperate to take him down and bring him back within the grip of the law. But this constant self-righteous campaign of hate eats away at his soul. When the tables are turned, it is Valjean who offers his pursuer forgiveness and a chance to live free from the pain of hatred. Javert can't understand the change in Valjean's life and cannot let go of the past. He can't accept that he has the opportunity to experience such a transformation if he too will admit his past mistakes, let go of his hatred, and turn away from his self-righteousness. The stories of Javert and Valjean highlight for us the struggles we each face as we respond to an opportunity for a fresh start. We might like to think that we would easily follow Valjean by acknowledging our mistakes, accepting forgiveness, and seeking to lead a better life. However, like Javert, it is not so easy to let go of our hurt, anger, and pride. Valjean and Javert are just two of many characters who experience a fresh start in this moving and inspirational film. As we watch Les Misérables and listen to the songs, perhaps we might all reflect on our own response to the offer of a fresh start.
Religious leader in this passage also leads a tragic existence. Here's a man who has the privilege of spending so much time in the temple, supposedly so close to the presence of God, but in reality living under the weight of the law, which is crushing his spirit, instead of enjoying being in God's presence. He has no compassion or desire to see God at work, and even more so, shows how he is bent out of shape by the law, that he cannot see that it is God himself standing in front of him in human form. In Glasgow and in Edinburgh, this famous Turner Prize work of art was displayed at major art galleries, and the atheists were loving it. It was a quote from a French ruler in the 17th century who was trying to respond to reports of outbreaks of miracles. That was what he said, there will be no miracles here. And whether it's ironic or perhaps apt of seeing churches in the background of that picture, may we not miss out on God doing miracles in our midst and in our lives because we are weighed down by the law. May we continue to expect God to work miracles in our midst as he has done so often over these last just 5 years as a church here. And may we continue to expect this so we can say there will be miracles here as we come to gather together, that we expect to see lives changed. We expect to see circumstances transformed, needs miraculously met, illnesses healed to the glory of God. Trying to live just by the letter of the law is a joy killer. If we live legalistically and primarily view God as a judge, we'll feel guilty. We'll lose sight of who Jesus is. We become judgmental of others. We miss out on the freedom of God's forgiveness. And we live joyless lives. I guess for many, legalism has an appeal. and trying to do our best appeals to our ego and our pride. But if that's how we live, we've soon become aware of our shortcomings and our failures. Instead, we are called to be believers who focus on celebration, enjoying Jesus and praising him, primarily for who he is and also for all that he has done for us. And as we come to a close here, as the people rejoice, Jesus goes on to share the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven in the bread. And in both of these situations, he's saying it's only a small start, even to them as they have just seen something amazing. He's saying this is only a small start, but the power and the influence of God's kingdom will grow from those small beginnings to impact the whole world. And likewise, later on, Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of God is within you. That kingdom of God in you may feel very insignificant, like that mustard seed or that leaven. It certainly did for me as a young Christian. But I came to realize there's tremendous potential in faith for growth and development to glorify God and to bless others if we will look to him, if we will rely on him, if we will follow him. And as you leave today, my prayer is that you will be glad in God, that you will be joyful in Jesus, that you'll be free from guilt and heaviness, full of hope and fired up to share the good news of the gospel to a dying world. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning that you see us as individuals. Thank you that you know our condition. You know our troubles and our struggles. And you call us to come to you. You speak to us, you touch us, and you change us. So pray, Lord, that for each one of us we would be able to do that. To know the freedom that you bring, to know the hope of the gospel of salvation. To know that we have a future. And through the difficulties of life that we can trust you because you are God. Even when times are so difficult and circumstances are hard. Thank you that we can look to you. Pray for your blessing on each one of us. Help us to know your joy in our lives this week. If we don't know you, that today may be the day of salvation, of turning to you, turning away from sin, receiving you into our lives. So pray for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.